The last time we met, we were speaking about the subject of the hiddenness of the next world, or the mystery of why the next world, the world to come, is not revealed openly here, or is not revealed openly in the Torah. Really, to understand the subject fully, you'll need to listen to a recording of that discussion, because we can't revise the whole section of the discussion that we did then. Although I'll recap it for you briefly, and also a lot of what we said last night about root forces or transcendent forces and the manifest level in the world, also one needs that discussion. There's a recording in the library under the title of Root Forces, which really is an essential amplification of some of the things that we can't go into detail this evening. But let's try and define where we were and pick up the thread from there. The question that we started with was a classic question, and I'll revise the question again. What made me think of it was that a young woman who was in the process of converting to Judaism, or at least for certain reasons was considering doing so, a few weeks ago asked me, in her study of Judaism, now that she's considering taking it on, she has looked through all the texts and it doesn't talk about the next world. She comes from a spiritual system where they talk a lot about that. So what exactly is our view of what will be? She's read carefully through the Bible and it doesn't say anything about the next world. On the contrary, not only doesn't say anything about the next world, but it talks about reward in this world. That's even stranger. That means talking here about a spiritual system, spiritual effort that a person puts in, all with emunah, that means with a faith that it will lead to some higher reality, and the Torah doesn't even mention it at all. That's the question. We tried to feel out the question in detail last time. It's a very, very strong question. Surely when you're contracted to work for someone, the first and most essential part of the contract should stipulate what the deal is, what's in it for you. When you take a worker, you define at the beginning of the servitude what this deal will lead to, what this relationship will lead to, especially when you have to work very hard. Certainly in a relationship with Hashem where what you have to give is everything. It's not just some work part of your life. What's demanded in this contract is everything that you have for the rest of your life, including dying in torture if necessary. So that's quite an obligation to take on. Surely you have a right to know at the beginning of such a relationship where it's going to lead, what the pay is at the end of all this. Quite reasonable. The Torah doesn't talk about it. No, it doesn't mention, the world to come. The Maharal says that even in the prophets, even in prophetic writings, as opposed to Chumash, where it does talk about a future situation, the Maharal clearly says that it's only talking about the messianic phase. But the final, what we call the world to come, which transcends even that, which doesn't have a physical component, according to some opinions, but the final elevated reality, it doesn't talk about that at all. The Maharal says, because no one could see it, Ayin lo yirasa alekim zulasecho, no eye could see it except yours, Hashem. And so the prophets can't even prophesy about that level. All they're saying about the lion lying down with a lamb and weapons being beaten into plowshares, all that's talking about the messianic reality, which is also only a temporary reality. But the final permanent situation, not mentioned at all. That's the question. So the question again is twofold. Why doesn't the Torah mention the most important of all things that there could be, which is the next world? After all, this is only temporary. Define the higher reality, the more permanent reality. And secondly, why does the Torah focus on temporary and physical rewards? Those are fleeting. Those are, to a large extent, illusory. That's the question. Who was not here last time when we discussed this? Where were you? That's the question. That's the problem. The Torah is a spiritual document. It's a contract of spiritual intensity and reality. So what is it doing talking about the physical reward? So we went through a number of ways of looking at this issue last time. I don't intend to go through all of them on this occasion. I'll just locate where we were at. We said as follows. We said that this is a classic discussion that many of the commentaries talk about, and a classic location, if you want to go through it yourself, which everybody should do really, there's a famous Pliyoko in the Kukwesi, one of the classic later commentaries, who summarizes seven facets of this beautiful gem as brought down by the Barbanel. The Barbanel goes through seven aspects of this issue, if you like, seven reasons, seven depths in why the next world is hidden in this world, or why the Torah itself doesn't mention the next world. And the Kli Yoko summarizes those seven in a masterpiece of summarizing, and he goes through this. We last week looked at the first, or last time we met, we looked at the first two of these seven, which were, first of all, the opinion of the Rambam, which I'm not going to go into in detail, but just to mention it, is that the Torah is not speaking about reward at all in the first place. That where you see that the Torah says that if you do the mitzvahs and you live according to Hashem's will, that this and this and this will happen, it's not talking about reward at all, as we explain in great detail. All it's talking about is the expense account that's given to keep you going. That's all. When the Torah says that if you do the mitzvahs, you'll have rain in its season and you'll be wealthy and there'll be peace in your land, that's not reward. That's just a guarantee that if you function correctly, so you'll be given the wherewithal to keep functioning correctly. Why not? And if you don't function correctly, then what's the point of Hashem investing in you the wherewithal to function correctly? If you're not using correctly, it takes it away. Without elaborating, we said that the analogy would be a person who has a job to do who gets paid in two ways. He gets paid an expense account so that he can function, but that's not his reward. What representative or traveler would work for the expense account? That's just what keeps him going, so he can keep working. But he hopes to take home a salary at the end of the month. The Torah is only talking about the expense account. The expense account can be lavish. As long as a person's bringing home deals that are worth more than the expense of the company's investing in it. And we went into detail in that analogy, the beautiful Mishalim about it, from the Chofetz Chaim. A person can listen to that discussion for a deeper understanding. But the Torah there, according to the Rambam, is not speaking about reward at all. It is speaking about just the wherewithal that's temporary in this world to keep functioning in this world. Hashem's contract with us is that if you do what I want, I'll supply you with what you need to keep doing what I want. And if not, I won't waste investment on you. Why does the Torah not, in addition to that, mention reward? So the Torah tells you about expense account in this world. Why doesn't it also say, and at the end of the deal, at the end of the day, there'll also be salary? So that the Rambam explains is because a very, very beautiful idea is that if the Torah said that at the end of the day there would be a reward, then you would be working for the reward. And our contract with Hashem, the subtlety and beauty and sensitivity of our love relationship with Him, is that we want to do what we should do out of the depth of our feeling for Him, not because we're going to get paid for it, and not because we'll get punished if we don't. It's our pleasure and our privilege to be able to do for Him what we are expected to do for Him. But we don't want to do it in a mercenary fashion. If the Torah says that when you do everything for Me, in the end there'll be X reward, so then you'd have to do it with a consciousness of the reward. In fact, more than that, there are sources that say that if the Torah mentioned a reward, you'd be obliged to do it for the reward. Because everything that's written in Torah is written as an obligation. There's nothing in Torah that's just free information. Torah is a book of obligation. Every single thing in Torah is an obligation. There's nothing there that's just interesting. Every detail carries with it an obligation. The one word that sums up Torah is choiv, which means responsibility, obligation. So if there was a verse in the Torah that said, and at the end of the day there'll be this and this and this reward, so then you'd be obliged to do it as an obligation. You'd have to work for the reward. Which of course is completely against the whole idea of the love relationship that one has with someone one loves, where one doesn't do it in a mercenary fashion. One does it because it's right and because of the relationship. And therefore the Torah avoids specifically talking about the ultimate reward. And I pointed out then that that's probably the deep reason behind why the Rambam lists in the 13 fundamentals of Jewish faith, he lists as one of the inalienable fundamentals of Jewish belief that there is reward and punishment. But when he lists the causes that will, the 13 things that cause a person to lose the share in the next world, he doesn't list as critical belief in reward and punishment. In other words, your obligation to know, absolutely. You want to know that there's reward and punishment? No question about it. That's part of Torah, written in the oral law. But should you be afraid when considering how you may lose the next world, how you may lose life in the next world? Should you be terrified and afraid? And then he leaves it out. Because we don't want you to work out of fear. We want you to work because it's right and out of love. So when it comes to the threat side, it's left out. When it comes to the knowledge side, it's included. Let me try to go into some detail about that. If you remember, we said that you could summarize the discussion from a more mystical point of view. Now, Byron Kotler used to say, as I pointed out then, that the principle, and we're going to try and let's see if we can go a bit more deeply into this evening. He used to say that the Torah is the blueprint of the world. The version of the Torah that's explicit is the world. If you take the world and you want to see what is behind the scenes in the planning dimension, that's the Torah. Hashem looked in his Torah and then he created the world. So you can't find one that's not in the other. Just in the Torah it will be in plan form, and in the world it will be explicit in physical form. If that's true, then you see clearly why the Torah hides the existence of the next world. Since the existence of the next world is hidden in this world, it must be hidden in Torah. Since the Torah is an exact replica, since the world is an exact replica of Torah, then if you see that in this world you cannot see the existence of the next world openly, and of course you can't, and the reason for that is so that you should have the free choice of coming to it of one's own volition and not be faced with it as a given fact, because then you wouldn't be able to choose to do any different other than right. So the world hides the existence of a deeper reality, and of course if the Torah is the genes or the blueprint of this world, of course it must be hidden there. If it were revealed in Torah, then when the world crystallizes into its physical form, of course it would be revealed, since the Torah is the cause of how the world looks. A wonderful, wonderful description. Let's see if we can go a little further. The second point that the Kli Yoko mentioned, and we looked at it from one aspect last week, let's mention it and see if we can take it further. No guarantee that we'll get through seven this evening. But let's see how far we can get. The Ibn Ezra says that the reason that the Torah doesn't speak about the transcendent world, about the higher reality, about the world to come, is because it's too difficult to understand. In his words, more or less, he says that since that is an abstract concept of such depth that not everyone could understand it, the Torah doesn't talk about it. Because the Torah talks about things that everyone can understand. If there are things at such a level of refinement that only some people could understand them, the Torah wouldn't talk about them. The Torah is literally understandable by anybody. And something that only a select few could begin to understand, that's not what Torah is. Torah is for everyone. Remarkable. Of course, it's written in between the lines. It's hidden, it's contained in the oral law. It's written in many ways that are not explicit. But explicitly Torah, and we discussed last week an aspect of this that is that even a six-year-old, when a child of five or six starts learning Chumash, can understand the whole Torah. There's no aspect of Torah that a five-year-old, there's nothing in Torah we don't teach a five-year-old. When a five-year-old child starts learning Torah, they learn the whole Torah, they learn the whole Torah, Chumash from beginning to end, there's no problem. There's not a single point in Torah that a five-year-old can't relate to. Of course, when that five-year-old becomes 75, with the whole world of depth that he's discovered in Torah, including the whole Kabbalistic level, so then he'll understand a whole different story. It will never go against the simple meaning. The more one descends through the layers, the more one adds to the depth and richness of Torah, but never contradicts a more fundamental level. So what a person learns when they're five will always be with them. It will always be true. And last week we tried to feel this out in some detail. So the principle in summary is that since we're talking here about something that is so difficult or so abstract that only the select few could maybe begin to understand, and the Torah's contract with its readers, with its those who study it, those who live by it, is that it has to be available to anyone who wants, so it does not mention things at that level. Let's see if we can try and put another facet to this evening. Are we together? That's a breakneck speed summary of the discussion that we got to here to this point. I would strongly suggest that if you're interested in the subject, you go over the recording of that discussion. Let's see if we can try and develop it from there. We'll have to draw on some of the things we discussed last night as well. There's a certain deep source that talks about this subject, and in the course of the discussion he refers to a certain explanation that's given by the Shlo. Shlo, very great and Kabbalistically versed master, previous generations, the Shlo says the following thing. If a person could grasp any of this idea, they'll never be the same again. A person could begin to grasp even just the superficial meaning of this idea that he explains, then they definitely would never be the same again. See if we can merit to try and understand some of it. He says this. Try and share with you the idea and see if we can work it out together. He says like this. I will explain to you why the Torah, in answer to the question of why the Torah doesn't mention the next world, why it doesn't mention the higher reality, and why, in common with that question, we have the other question that the Torah only mentions reward in this world, why it talks about the physical consequences and physical experiences, physical reward in this world, and doesn't talk about reward in the next world, he answers as follows. The Torah is speaking about the next world. It's just borrowing words of this world. Again, when the Torah says, and he gives examples, when the Torah says that if you do the mitzvahs and you live the way you should live and you work on yourself spiritually and you become refined and you evince the self-control that you should have and you work on yourself the way you're supposed to be working on yourself, which is the purpose of life, then you'll have certain rewards. What is that reward? Certain kind of peace, there'll be rain in your land, etc. Says the Shlo, rain doesn't mean rain. Rain means, and he analyzes the concept and he goes into what the letters reveal. That's not for now, but he says that when it says rain, it means the real, you know, the Hebrew word geshem. The Hebrew word geshem means rain. But the depth of the word geshem means actuality. Gashmi in Hebrew means, that means it has concrete reality. When the Torah says that there'd be such and such a reward, that the words suggest, reward that's physical, says the Shlo's not talking about physical reward. It's talking about the next world. The Torah is actually talking about the next world. But it doesn't have, there aren't words. There aren't words in this world for the next world. There couldn't be. Because if there would be, they wouldn't be here. They'd be there. Anyone with me? You can't take something from the next world. You can't take words from there and put them here. There aren't words there. There aren't finite words. It's the world of infinity. There aren't segmental, differentiated, finite words. What happens is when you take whatever they are in that world and you bring them down here, they look like these words. Again. The concept is, the Torah is describing reality the way it is. Absolutely, truthfully the way it is. But since we can't understand things the way they really are, we can only understand them in physical terms because that's all the tools we have, the Torah borrows words of the physical level and talks about the reality in borrowed words of this level. But it expects you to be able to latch in. The Rambam talks about this in detail, and the principle, if you're a little lost, try to stay with me, because we have to put, again, whenever we speak about deep ideas, there aren't really words to say these things. Yes? If the Torah has to borrow words from another dimension, you don't have much chance with me. But the point is that the only way to begin to understand these things is to sort of move around it clumsily until you fall in. So let's see if we can do that a little bit. The way the Rambam describes it, the way the Torah describes this process is Dibrat Torah Kolashim B'nai Adam. The Torah speaks in human words. The Torah speaks in human words. There's another reality that's not human, but you're speaking to humans. It's no good speaking to a person in a language that doesn't speak, you're not going to communicate. So you have to translate it into the language. If that language is inadequate, if the language is basic, if you're speaking to a child. You can't use fancy words when you're speaking to a child. You have to translate it into words that the child understands. That's a less subtle language. That has less of the depth that you wish to convey. That's your problem. If you want to speak to a child, you have to speak in words the child can understand. You're limited? Sure. The Torah can't speak to you the way it really is. You couldn't hear that. So the Torah borrows your word. See if we can understand this a little bit. Let's try and feel it out. There's nothing more marvelous than this idea. I had a great man in Yerushalayim who once put it this way. The Torah, the Rambam, in the beginning of his great halakhic work, he puts it like this. He says as follows. Another facet of the same question. Why does the Torah speak about Hashem, about God? It speaks using physical words. The Torah talks about Hashem's eyes and his hands, talks about his beard, his feet. Rama, you're not allowed to think about those things. It's a downright prohibition of the Torah to conceive of anything physical. You're not allowed, even a mystical diagram. You're not allowed. If you would dive into Hashem, you would be praying, and in the course of saying Hashem's name, you would picture anything. Anything! You'd be transgressing one of the most serious prohibitions. No matter how abstract a picture you picture, if you picture something, you are doing what's called Hakshama. Hakshama means you're giving a physical, tangible reality to that which is infinite and above physical and tangible expression. You may not do that. Ask the Rambam an incredible question. If you're not allowed to give any physical or tangible image to Hashem, why does the Torah do so? Why does the Torah talk about Hashem's hand and his eyes, his feet and his beard? The Torah can't do something that you're not allowed to do. Hashem obeys his own rules. That's what it says. We put on tefillin, he puts on tefillin. We pray, he prays. So that's it. So if we're not allowed to conceive of him in physical terms, how can he describe himself in physical terms? So when this question is asked in the classic sources, the answer is given, Dibrit Torah B'loshim B'nei Adam. The Torah speaks in human terms. So this great man I heard, he said this, oh, you mean the Torah is allowed to lie? The Torah speaks in human terms. You're not allowed to do that. And it's a terrible prohibition. And anybody would conceive of God as having eyes or hands or... But the Torah is allowed to do that? Because you can't understand the truth, the Torah lies for you? Can you begin to feel where this question expands to? Anyone out there with me? The answer? The answer is obvious, beautiful. The answer is, the Torah is not lying, Chas v'Shalom. The Torah is not, the Torah is speaking the way it is. The Torah is speaking about the way it really is. You are understanding wrongly. Let me try and illustrate. You see, we're so self-centered, we so define everything by our reality, that we think everything that we deal with is real. That's the problem of this generation. The reason this generation is unspiritual is because we're so egocentric, we define everything in terms of what we can actually experience. If we can't experience it, then we somehow don't... That's the Greek legacy. The Greek and Roman legacy of the scientific Western technological culture is that if you can't measure it in the laboratory, if you can't experience it and measure it, then it's not only not designed, questionable, it doesn't exist. That's the problem. The whole spiritual world can't be measured or seen in those terms. So of course they have no relationship, and of course they come up with conclusions like a person's an advanced sort of monkey. Because measured in physical terms, of course you are. If you work on a human's body, that which can be measured, you won't come up with anything different than a monkey. Definitely not. A lot worse in some cases. In terms of behavior, practical behavior, also not. Very questionable. The only place we'll ever come up with anything different is that realm that can't be measured scientifically. So we're locked in. We have this locked in syndrome. We're locked into our world, and we think that what we experience, that's reality. You want to talk about something higher, something different, transcendent? Don't bother me with that. Can't experience it, so how can I? The truth is like this. You'll see this is the most logical, scientific approach to this question. The truth is like this. The concept, when you read those words in those classic commentaries that try and explain these ideas, we end up with the following idea. We end up thinking like this. Torah talks about Hashem's hand. So we think, well, this is a hand. This here is a real hand. The Torah is talking about an analogy. When it talks about Hashem's hand, it means it's a marshal. It's an allegory, a marshal, an analogy, a metaphor. That's what it is. That's what we think. So we understand like this. We live in a real world. And when the Torah talks about things in the spiritual world, it's talking about abstraction. So because there are no words for abstraction, it gives you an analogy. In other words, this is the real world, and that world,
We use certain illusions over there.
The truth is like this. That world's real. This is an illusion. This is an illusion. This hand here, that's not a real hand. When the Torah talks about Hashem's hand, the Torah has to be true in every way. The Torah has to be absolutely true from every possible facet. When the Torah talks about a hand, about Hashem's hand, it's talking about a real hand. The problem is, how could you begin to relate to something that you can't see or measure in any way? So you're given an illusion. You're given a projection. You're given a faint, fleeting illusion of what the thing is, projected into this dimension so you can begin to relate to it. After all, which is the real level? If you want to measure reality in terms of degrees of realness. So we're the furthest away from reality. The finite world, the infinite world of infinite oneness, that's the world of reality. Hashem is the definition of reality. We are a projected world, as far as you could get from the world of reality. We're very real. And this world is very real, can hurt you very badly. Be very careful, not take chances. But it's in relative terms. Let me try and... within this illusion in which we live, let me try and give you a marshal. If you want a really crude example, it would be, imagine you're sitting watching a moving picture projected onto a screen. So what you're watching, you're not watching reality. You're watching flickers of light on a screen. You may relate to it very powerfully. You may relate, it may evoke tremendous emotions in you. But you're not watching reality. In fact, if you wish to trace where reality is, you have to follow the beam of light back, and you'd find that it's a powerful beam of light projected through a piece of plastic on which are some pictures depicted. That's not reality either, in case you think you found the source, in case you think in your search for the truth. Yes, while other people are sitting there watching these things, these scenes that are passing before their eyes, you investigate this phenomenon, and you trace it back, and you see where the light is shining. You haven't found the source. You're watching light shining through a piece of celluloid. You have to trace that back. That piece of celluloid was made someplace far away in place and time. Photography recorded some event, and even that may not have been real. It may have been actors pretending to be. You're very, very far from the source of reality. But the important thing is that what you're watching, when you watch those pictures projected, when you see scenery projected in front of your eyes, you're seeing something that is such an illusion that if you catch yourself relating to it as real, you should be embarrassed. If you catch yourself having any emotions or getting involved at all, you should be embarrassed. Because you're watching a real illusion. But the important thing to remember about that illusion is it's perfectly accurate. The details couldn't be there if they weren't there in the original. There can't be any details there. It means this, that although you're studying an illusion, but one day when you see the real place, you'll recognize it. If you meet that person, if you've seen this person only in these pictures, and one day you meet the real person, you have no trouble recognizing the person. For that, it's good enough. The idea is that we're in a world where the light's been projected down and down and down and copied and copied and projected an infinite number of times. But exact replica. The Gaon of Vilna says, it's like a... he didn't talk in terms of movies. He spoke in terms of a stamp that stamps out an image. You have a stamp. You know, a stamp that has embossing on it. That is stamped onto a piece of paper. When you look, when you're left with the image that you see, you're not seeing the real thing. The real thing is far removed from what you, but it's an exact replica. You have to know the rules. What was in there is out here. And what's out there is in there. What's left there is right. You have to know the rules. But what you're looking at is an exact replica. If you study the world well, one day when you merit to get to the next one, you'll recognize it perfectly. Have no trouble at all. The next world looks exactly like this, just upside down. Every aspect of reality is in its opposite version over there. Here it's the false way, and there it's the correct, but it's exactly the same thing. It's not a different kind of thing. It's the same thing, just reversed. When the Torah talks about Hashem's hand, it's talking about a real hand. What that is, and how he could have a hand, of course you can't understand. Of course you can't understand that. Of course you can't. The hand, his hand and his foot and his eyes are all the same thing as it happens. Because it's all oneness. Understand that? Of course you can't. So how are you supposed to relate to things that you can't possibly understand? So I'll give you an example. I'll project it down into a world where all those things differentiate into the... and you can start studying. Never make the mistake of thinking you're seeing reality. Always remember you're just seeing a projection of that reality, but be good enough. In fact, there's an axiom that every single thing in this world is just an example of something that's real. It's an unreal example of something that's real, so that you can have access to the real thing. Because the Torah wants you to relate to reality. Hashem wants you to understand him and understand what he is and get close to him. But how can you command someone in one dimension to get close and understand something in another dimension? Of course you can't. So you give them an example. You give them something that's good enough. You want to make a shidduch with a young man, with a woman in another country, send him a photograph. Send him a picture. Very important for him to have that picture. Study it, relate to it, feel quite emotional about it. If he starts to think it's real, he's a fool. The person who starts falling in love with that version of reality is an idiot. You have to use it for what it is. When he meets her one day, he'll understand. He wouldn't be able to pick her up in the crowd if he hadn't had that. But Hashem puts you in a world, you start falling in love with it. You start thinking that the world that he puts you in is the real thing, you're a fool, idiot. You see it's not worthy of that. See it disintegrates and it passes away. But it's good enough. You use it as the image to teach you about the reality. If this is true, we've merited together to find a remarkable secret. The secret that we've studied together this evening is that every single thing in this world is an example of something that's real. It's an unreal example version of something that's real, and it's given to understand reality. Every single thing in this world, every single object and every single phenomenon, every single human emotion is an unreal experience given as the only access, the only avenue to reality. And there's a dimension of Kabbalistic or Torah inquiry or study that follows this track. There are great Balaimus who follow this. And they follow their foot, even human emotions. Parts of the body, what your foot represents, what you should learn from a human foot. What you should learn from a human hand, from an eye. What you should learn from every flicker of emotion. There are Balei Musa who work from a deep, deep Torah wellsprings who follow emotions. For example, people have a remarkable emotion. People, in general, this isn't only Jews. These are general aspects of humanity. People have a remarkable emotion of longing for the place that they come from. You know that? The Gemara says, "Chen ha-makom al yoshva." The beauty of a place is always upon the people who live there. When a person is born in a certain place, and a person has beginnings in a certain place, they always long for that place. What that place is like is irrelevant. The Gemara says that there were people who came from a certain place in those days, the only thing there was in that place was dust. But whenever they were any place else, they longed to be there. They could have been the most luxurious place in the world, but they longed for home. There's a longing, yes? What is there to that thing? There's nothing to it logically. Why do you always long for the place that you were? You never really can go back. You never really can go home. You never really can go back. And if you do, it's usually disappointing. You can't go back to that place because it's not the same anymore. But there's an inexplicable, tremendous, tremendous depth of emotion that a person feels about the place he came from. If you're a Western technological scientist, thinking after a few billion years of bumping into each other in the trees, you're left with some territorial, you know, some instinct, you know. You go back to the place that you graced with your smell previously. But obviously it's different than that. The deep Torah idea is that you have emotions that are a reflection of reality. The reality is that your neshama longs to go back where it came from. Your neshama has a deep, deep, inalienable desire to be back where it came from, which is the most beautiful place that there could be. But your human emotions in the physical world can't read that. You can't read the spiritual source. You can only read their translation into the dimension that's applicable where you are. So you think you're longing for that little town or that little place or that little home that you came from, but really it's the neshama speaking, and that's why it's so deep and powerful. But it's translated. The Chofetz Chaim illustrates this in the most beautiful way. The Chofetz Chaim says that the way to understand this, right, he had just a gift of putting things so simply. He said the way to understand it is that your neshama inside you is carved out from another place. And it's put together with a body. It's the most unlikely marriage in the world. Because the neshama is refined, a piece of infinity, from a world where everything's refined and beautiful, and put into a body that's finite, that's crude and coarse, contains its own excrement. The exact opposite of spirituality. And the two are locked together. In fact, it says that the neshama fights terribly to stay out. The neshama doesn't want to be put together with the body when she's sent down to be born in a human body. She cries to Hashem to leave her where she is, in the world of souls. But to be put into a body, the biggest disaster for the neshama. And the body doesn't know why she's unhappy. The body doesn't know why the neshama is unhappy. People are always unhappy. They always need something else. They always need something else. There's an opposite desire in the neshama, by the way. There's a desire to be home and there's a desire to travel also. There's a desire in the neshama is always to be somewhere else. There's a unique desire in the neshama. Wherever you are, you want to see someplace else. Wherever you are is boring. Wherever you are, there's an itch to be someplace else. Wherever you are, you're wondering what's down that end of the road. It's a very strong yetzer hara. Person sitting in yeshiva, dreaming about what's down that end of the road. You know what's down that end of the road? Some idiot wondering what's down this end of the road. Not more exciting down there. But there's an urge. That's the deep urge of the neshama to be acquiring, to be discovering, to be moving. There's a deep desire in the neshama to acquire. It translates in human terms as the desire to buy things. You know that? There's a tremendous desire to acquire things. People even fantasize. They don't even walk around looking in the windows. Imagine what it would be like. Things that they don't vaguely begin to need. The last is from here. There was a great wise man of the Greeks. He used to live in a barrel. He used to have nothing. And he's reported to have said once, after taking a walk in the markets, that he was so surprised to find how many things there were in the world that he didn't need. Where's the root of that desire? The neshama wants to acquire the real goods. The neshama knows that it's wandering through a marketplace that's only here for a limited time. And has limited currency to spend. And the neshama wants to acquire the real goods, Torah and mitzvahs. But of course you don't read that in this world. You think you want to buy things. You think it will make you happy. If you buy this and this and this and make piles and piles. These things are obvious. And of course you can't find happiness. The Chofetz Chaim said that the neshama is like a beautiful princess married to a peasant. That's what happens. When Hashem sends the neshama into the world to live in a body for 120 years, it is like a beautiful princess from a royal palace who happened to be married to a peasant who lives in a shack. So she's living in this shack. The man has muddy boots, he's a coarse and crude individual, and she's married to him. She's desperately unhappy. She's longing for the palace or the courtiers and the refinement and the music. And he sees she's unhappy, but he doesn't understand. So he brings a cologne with garlic. She's nauseated by those things. He tries to make her happy with the kind of things that make him happy. But it doesn't help him. The Rosh Chaim said, that's how your neshama is. Your neshama is longing for the real refinement, for the real spiritual acquisitions, for the real home. But your body doesn't understand. Your body just knows she's unhappy. So tries to feed her the things that actually nauseate her. That taste good or that feel good for the first instant, and then you realize long ago you overdid it. So what's the principle? The principle is this. That every experience in the world, whether it's the experience of longing for home, of longing to travel, longing to acquire, laughter, every experience in the world, every aspect of the body, every aspect of the physical world, every aspect of human experience, is all a teaching. All a teaching. Love between two people. Pain of separation. Everything that we ever experience is a chesed of Hashem, a kindness of Hashem to teach us about what that thing is in reality. Of course, He expects you to make the switch. He gives you the credit for being able to translate into what it is. And even that, by the way, He gives you a gift of teaching you how to do. You know where He teaches that? How does He teach you how to make the switch? By giving you human beings. When you relate to a person, all you see is the body. All you could ever relate to is the body. All you can ever tangibly relate to is the body. But that's not what you want. What you want is to use the person's physical presence to bring them close to you to know who they are. The muscles of their mouth are used to speak out who they are inside. The expression of their face, the glow on their face, every little physical detail emanates to you a meaning so you understand who they are, but it's all done through the medium of the physical. But you're so skilled at it, we are so naturally gifted at that, that every time you see a human being in their body, you forget about the body. When you love someone, when you relate deeply to someone, what you really relate to is who they are. The last thing you think about when someone says something very kind and gentle to you at a moment when you really need it, the last thing that's on your mind is that there's some muscles on their face twitching, stretching their skin this way and that way. It's certain sound waves vibrating through there. If you're thinking on that level, you have problems. In other words, you put into a learning situation where the physicality is just a vehicle for the spiritual. Obviously what's going on inside is the real level, and obviously the outer dimension is just a tool, just a vehicle, and you do it naturally. So Hashem says, I expect you to do that with everything. I expect you not to get stuck in the level of a vehicle, which is the problem of this generation, but I expect you to sublimate, to go beyond, to transcend. I mentioned this before, but I mentioned it for those who weren't here. I once heard from a very great man, Rav Miller from Gateshead. I once heard him in Jerusalem explain one of the most remarkable things I've ever heard. And that is as follows. He said this. See how the mind of a great man, how it works. He said this. In case you aren't already different than you've ever been before, like I promised you, this will definitely do it. He said this. He said, if everything in the world is an experience of unreality, to teach you about reality, then what's a dream? You hear that question? A dream is an experience of unreality, in the unreality. Again, if the principle is, if the axiom is, that everything you experience here that seems real to you, actually our Torah understanding of it is that it's just an emanation, it's an illusion, it's an allegory to explain something real, then why does Hashem give you dreams? Why did He create human beings in such a way that you have a dream? A dream is something that you experience. A dream is an experience where you feel something real and it's not real at all. Boy, that's an illusion. That really puts out yourself. Does that break the rules? Is that an exception? They answered like this. It's not an exception at all. It's exactly the same idea. A dream, not only is the dream fit perfectly into this idea, but it's what teaches it to you. Stay with me. Imagine you come up to an individual and you say to this person, you say, you know, this world that you live in is just an illusion. This world that you're living in, that looks so real to you, it's just an illusion. You know what's going to happen? Suddenly one day you're going to transition from this into another situation and you're suddenly going to realize that that's real. You'll suddenly realize that everything you experienced up till now was just a fleeting illusion. It wasn't real at all. And you'll suddenly know with an absolute clarity that you are now experiencing reality. Anybody's right mind would say to you, do me a favor. I deal with what I can deal with what I can relate to, with what I can see. Stories about what will be and this will change to something else, I don't. Except someone who's had a dream. Because someone who's ever had a dream could never deny that transition. Anyone who's ever felt in their flesh what it means to have a dream, where the body responds in ecstasy or in torment, and they within an inch of the end of their lives, and they knew it with certainty, and a second later they woke up, and in that instant they knew that this is real, and suddenly they know that this experience is definitely real. I'm definitely awake now. This is reality, and that was unreal. How could anybody who's ever experienced that ever be sure that this isn't going to do that to you? You see, if you've never experienced the dream, then you'd be able to say to Hashem, well, I didn't really believe it. It seemed impossible to me. It seemed impossible to be one frame of reality and suddenly transition into another one. You know, I worked with what you gave me. You gave me a set of facts and reality and they were reliable. So I dealt with it. Now, Hashem doesn't do that. He gives you an experience where it seems reliable and He takes you rapidly through the transition
into what is really real. And you're after that. How can you ever say that you thought it could never happen? He gives you an experience of unreality in the unreality to show you that it's unreal. It's the most important lesson that there is. If you think about it, by the way, you'll see that every detail of dreams fits in with this. You know, there's a halacha that says that every dream has something unreal. You know that even a prophetic dream, no matter how accurate it is, there's always something that's nonsense in a dream. Of course, from what we're saying now, it's easy to understand. Because it's always an experience of unreality. There's another feature of dreams, I don't know if you're aware, that dreams that transpire over many hours or long periods of time actually happen instantaneously in your mind. You know that? It's been shown that dreams that seem to you to take long expanse of time, actually they happen instantaneously. That's remarkable, because this world, compared to the time scale of eternity, actually just a fleeting instant. It seems to drag by while you're here, sometimes. But actually transition into every detail significant. Every detail significant. Every detail. How do you know when you wake up that you're awake? How do you know when you wake up from a dream that now you're not dreaming anymore? There's no way, logically. There's no logical way to prove that. While you were dreaming, you were quite sure it was real. If it wasn't real, what were you doing shaking in torment? And trembling and sweating. You knew it was real. But then suddenly you transition to a phase where you know for sure that it wasn't real and this is. How are you so sure? But you know, you have an inner knowledge. You know what it means to be awake. And so it will be in the higher level of knowledge. The person will know that that's real and this isn't. So what have we learned? We've learned that there are levels of reality. There are levels of reality. And the level that we live in now is an analogy or a marshal of a real world. Let's go back to Ebenezer. Let's go back to the second of these seven aspects. He says that the Torah speaks only about that which everyone can understand. We can add a dimension to this now after our discussion together. What we understand now is that the Torah speaks at a level where the words are meaningful to you here and now. A 5-year-old who has no idea that there's something going on beneath the surface understands the words as they are now. Somebody with more maturity, with more depth, understands that what the Torah is doing is, it's speaking words that are, if only the child could know how real they are, but it's borrowing words of this language, of his language. But at the same time, it's speaking truth. That means the Torah is true on all levels. It's using words that are relevant here. Dibra Teri Kaloshim B'nai Adam. The Torah is speaking in human words. You live in this world of finite, limited reality. The Torah uses those words. But mysteriously and unbelievably, the Torah is using words of reality. When the Torah talks about a hand, speaking about a real hand, only you have a word for a hand that means the marshal that you experience. So at your level of immaturity, you take it in the marshal. But as you become more advanced, more evolved, the person has to understand that the Torah is not talking in borrowed language. That is inaccurate. That is a condescension to a level that's low. The Torah is speaking the way it really is. If I'm not mistaken, the Shlo, the same source from which I quoted you, if I'm not mistaken, he too has a beautiful martial introduction to one of his books. He says the following thing. If you want to get a bit of a feel for this process, he says as follows. He says, imagine, he says this in connection with studying these deep things. When we study these things, at the end of the day, do we really understand? We study Torah, we study the depth of it. We come here, we listen to a discussion, we understand that, well, we're using a word that's martial, but actually it's real. Really understand that? We don't really understand those things. So why do we do it? He says this. Imagine a group of people who shipwrecked. They come from wonderful civilization. They shipwrecked. And they crossed adrift. And they land on a small island. And after some time on that island, a small group of people, a child born on that island. And this child, when he becomes old enough, one of the adults takes him aside and tells him, I'm going to teach you now something very wonderful. He starts to scratch out in the sand letters. And he tells him, this is an aleph. And this is a base. So the child says, but what is this? What does it mean? The adult says, look, I can't show you what it means because where we come from, here we have nothing to show you. Here all I can do is describe to you the shapes. You study them. And we get rescued from here. And we get back where we come from. You'll find libraries of things called books. In those books, all the wisdom in the world is written. And if you remember what I'm teaching you now,
you remember these shapes, you'll be able to read them. A whole world of wisdom will be open to you. The child can't understand it. The child must take it on faith. The child must learn those shapes and those sounds and how to put them together. Can't see what it does. Says the story, that's how we are. When we study Torah, when we study these deep things of Torah, we take it on faith. We can't know what it is or what it does or what wisdom is opening. Says one day we'll get back where we came from. We'll be able to read it. One day when we get back where we came from, so then having these symbols and these sounds, these most elevated things that to us are just taken on trust that we can't really intimately understand, this will be an open book in that dimension. Let's spend the next few minutes together. You still have the energy? I'm not sure. Let's study one more perhaps of these 7 points and we'll leave it at that. The Kriyoka says like this. The third opinion, okay, there's much more to say about the things we've said till now. I refer you to discussions that were recorded. Let's move on. Can I say that these are all facets of each other? These are not separate things. They're all facets of each other. Listen to this. He says the third opinion, the opinion of Rabbeinu Bechaya, he says like this. Ramban also. It says as follows. When the Torah talks, it's a remarkable, remarkable statement this. When the Torah talks about reward in this world, and the Torah says that if you do the mitzvahs, you'll have rain in its season, and there'll be peace in your land. And the consequences will be the way the Torah describes. He says as follows. The Torah speaks only about those things that are supernatural. Listen to this, unbelievable. The Torah speaks only, the Torah is a supernatural document. It speaks only about things that are supernatural, not things that are natural. Things that are natural and self-evident, the Torah doesn't tell you. The Torah speaks about things that are supernatural. And only a Torah mind could come up with this perception. Again, the Torah is here to reveal to you the world is natural. The Torah is here to reveal to you that which is behind the scenes. That which is miraculous. That which is supernatural. The fact that you do a mitzvah and the rain falls, that's supernatural. You behave in a certain way and certain things happen in the world. It's miraculous. The Torah is telling you why there's reward in this world. Why there are consequences in this world of spiritual action, because that's supernatural. A person should stand and daven and say, Hashem, I need this and this and this, and it should happen. The Jewish people should do mitzvahs. They should do certain actions that seem ritual. And then the rain would fall, and there'd be no war, and everything would go right physically, there'd be no natural disasters. And as soon as we move away from that, there start to be natural disasters around us. But that's supernatural. The Torah speaks only about the supernatural. The fact that there's reward in the next world, that's natural. The fact that a spiritual being will be rewarded in the spiritual world, what could be more obvious than that? The Torah doesn't have to speak about that, which is easily understandable and natural. The Torah is here to tell you things that you wouldn't otherwise think. Anyone with any sensitivity knows that they have a spiritual being inside them. Anybody who can't tell the difference between himself and a gorilla is not shy to this discussion. There's no way that person can be educated into seeing things differently. He really can't find in the inner recesses of his being, no matter how much of an evolutionist and a Western technical scientist, but he really can't tell the difference inside. We can't speak to a person like that. A person who knows himself or herself knows that inside there's something that's real, that's spiritual, that's transcendent. What could be more natural than the knowledge that that belongs in a place that is spiritual and must go there, must have come from there, must go there? You don't need the Torah to tell you that. Anyone with any sense can know that. Anyone with any inner sensitivity will know that. But what you might not know is that if you do certain physical actions here, certain events will happen around you. That needs to be written to be guaranteed. He completes it by saying that, of course, the Torah does say, the Torah clearly does say, that for certain sins that a person does, the soul will be cut off from the spiritual world. What's called karas? Karas means that the certain levels of the soul will be disconnected from a root, from some kind of root dimension. So you see it, says it clearly. It certainly, it doesn't have to announce to you that there's a root dimension, that the soul which is spiritual will be connected with the spiritual reality. It doesn't have to say that. That's obvious. Of course, it must tell you the threat, must tell you the consequences of going against that. The consequence is that if a person wishes to be disconnected, he'll be disconnected. A person doesn't want to connect to that reality that its inner sensitivity should tell him about. So a person can be disconnected. And that the Torah says. How can you say the Torah doesn't speak about another dimension? Doesn't it say that the soul that sins will be cut off from its root, from that dimension? Of course it mentions it. Why it doesn't spell out the reward? Because that's obvious. Comes out from this comment, and we'll finish with this, that the fact that we do mitzvahs and certain results happen in the physical world, that should be seen as supernatural. The depth of this is that unique Jewish experience that we live with a supernatural consciousness of the natural world. That's what's remarkable about us. We don't live in some other dimension. There are religions in the world that focus on the fallen nature of this world, the problematic nature of this world, the suffering and horrendous unreality of, all for the hope of another reality that is real. It's not the Jewish consciousness. The Jewish consciousness is that this world is supernatural. If only we function correctly, we see it. This is an incredible place. That's a natural assumption, the next world where everything's spiritual. No problem. No chiddush in that. That's unremarkable. It's straightforward. What's remarkable is that you could live inside a physical body, in a physical world that's finite, that's as far removed as could be from the spiritual world, and in that world you could manifest and feel spiritual reality. And as we said last night, we won't go into it again in detail, that is the unique Jewish view of responsibility. That when you live in the physical world, we don't just know that it's supernatural, we know that it's the only access to the supernatural. The only access that we have here to the spiritual reality is to move the physical. It's only in that finite and limited body, with all its crudeness and coarseness, that you can start making the spiritual world move. As we said yesterday evening, it's like a machine that needs to be cranked with a handle. The least real and the least expensive part of the machinery is the crank, is the handle. In fact, it's disposable. It's discardable. It's the one thing that doesn't take any... Anybody can handle. Anybody can use. But you can't turn the machine without it. That's the physical world to us. It's a place for all its limitations, completely outside of reality. Just a crank, just a handle. But it turns everything. When you turn that handle without even understanding it, without even knowing what's happening, without even being able to perceive where it's connected inside, the cosmic structure turns. We'll leave it there for this next.